Welcome to Feeding His Sheep Podcast, brought to you by A.T. Stewart Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. Today is Friday, so we're having Flashback Fridays, where I reach back into the archives of sermons that I preached some 20 years ago, and we seek to see what God would say to us in His Word. So take your Bible, and let's listen to God's Word together.
Amen. All right. This Sunday, throughout the Southern Baptist Convention, is Soul Winning Commitment Day. Now, you'll be given opportunity at the conclusion of the service today to make a commitment to be a soul winner in 1993. Now, before you're asked to make this commitment, I want to talk to you about what the commitment involves, and also I want to share with you how you can be a soul winner. Now, we have a place for you to take notes and encourage you to find that place in your bulletin and do so. Now, there are about five steps involved in being a soul winner, and I want to talk about these this morning. The first step is to realize who is really winning the souls. Who's really winning the souls? I hesitate to use the term soul winning because the tendency we have is to think that we are the ones that are winning the souls. And we think that, man, I've got to go out there and do whatever it takes in order to bring somebody to a point that they will open up their heart and life to the Lord Jesus. And if we misunderstand that, we begin to do manipulative things to try to get people to say prayers and do things that they're only doing because of the pressure we're exerting upon them. And so the first thing we need to realize is that the true soul winner is God Himself. Now look over in Romans 1:18. It says, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. All who believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile." Jesus said, "I came to seek and save those who are lost." And so it's God who does the saving, the soul winning, not us. I think we can properly understand it if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I got you to Romans so you could find 1 Corinthians more easily. Just keep going to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because the truth is, there is a blend. God does the real saving, but He uses us as His means. He has chosen to do that. 1 Corinthians 1:21 gives this blend. 1 Corinthians, right after Romans, chapter 1, verse 21, New Testament. He says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Now, who's doing the saving? Is it the preachers doing the saving? Is it the message preached doing the saving? Or is it God doing the saving? It's God doing the saving, right? It is God who has chosen to save through the preaching of the Word. So the preaching of the Word is the means that God has chosen to use, in many cases, to bring about the salvation. So you see, you have the blend. It's God who's saving, but He chooses to use the message preached, the proclamation of the message, the messenger and the message preached, as His means. Perhaps an illustration that is even more clear is over in the Gospel of Luke. Turn back to the left a few books to the Gospel of Luke chapter 5. While we're finding that, Lynn, if you'll take care of turning these heats off, I think we're warm enough. I know I am. Luke chapter 5. Now this chapter deals in the first part with something that happened in the life of Jesus and His disciples. Peter and some of his cohorts who were fishermen had been out fishing all night long because you fished at night. It was too hot to fish during the daytime. and they had caught nothing. Now, the way they fished in those days was you throw out the nets and you bring the nets in. We would call it seining, and you would see what you had in the catch. You know, didn't throw out the hook with the worm on it, but they threw the nets out, much like, I guess, the shrimpers do in our day. And they'd fished all night long and caught nothing, absolutely nothing. And they were coming in and they were putting the nets out to dry so they could go back out the next night. Jesus comes up to Peter and he says, Peter, let's go out in the boat and I want you to cast your net out for a catch. Peter begins to argue with Jesus and said, now wait a minute, Jesus, we've been out all night and we've caught nothing. And everybody knows, Jesus, you catch at night, not in the daytime. And you want me to go back out after we've caught nothing and catch something? But then Peter says, but at your word, Jesus, at your word, verse 5, we will do so. I'll let down the nets. Verse 6, and when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. Verse 7, and they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Now, he didn't catch anything that night before, but now he has so many fish that the boats are sinking. Verse 8, but when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. Now, do you think Peter thought for 1 minute that all of those fish came because of something he had done? Because of his ingenious way of throwing the net this time differently from what he had done all night long? Or do you think he immediately realized the reason he caught fish this time was because Jesus was involved in it? And if you looked at Peter after that and said, Peter, who was the real fisherman on that occasion? Who really caught the fish? He'd say to you, Jesus. He just used us. We were simply the means of casting out the net and drawing the net in. But it wasn't us because we tried all night and done nothing. You see the beautiful blend there? The true catcher of the fish was Jesus, but the means was Peter and his friends as they cast out the nets. They had to pull in the nets and they had to bring the fish in the boat. Notice now, after that's in their mind, implanted very deeply. Look in verse 10. And also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. That's soul winning, folks. Who was really going to be catching the men? The same one who caught the fish. See how it was implanted in their mind, and Jesus immediately called them to be catchers of men. If you'd walked up to Peter and said, Peter, now, Jesus says you're going to catch men now. Does that mean you're going to do it? Or is he going to simply use you as the means, and he is the real catcher? He would have said, man, just like those fish, I was just the means. Jesus was the real catcher. It's going to be the same way with men. I'll be the means. I'll have to throw out the net. I'll have to bring it in. But it's going to be Jesus who's going to really do the saving. He's going to be the one that really saves the souls and wins the souls, not me. I will simply be the means. So that's the first thing we got to realize is who is the real soul winner? It's Jesus. Second thing, we need to realize since we are God's means, we have an awesome responsibility. Awesome responsibility. Never in the Bible do we have the luxury of saying, well, since God's the one who really does the saving, then I don't have to do anything. I can just sit back and let God do it. Never in the Bible do we come to that conclusion. The Bible says it is God who is saving the souls, and at the same time, without hesitation, in the same breath says, and you are to go out there and go at it, brother. You are to go out there and do everything biblically legitimate to bring in those souls. And because we have such an awesome responsibility, to be the means, we read verses like this in Scripture. And I've written them down and you can look at them later. Proverbs says, "He who is wise wins souls." Paul in Romans 11 says, verse 14, speaking of his fellow Israelites, "If somehow I might move them to jealousy, my fellow countrymen, and save some of them." Paul says, man, I so desire to see the Israelites saved. If some way I can move them to jealousy because the Gentiles are being saved, and in some way save some, man, that'd be great. But you see, Paul feels the awesome responsibility to be the means that God's using to save. James 5, verse 20 says, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now turn to 1 Corinthians again. Now that you found it the first time, you can find it again. And turn to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Perhaps the most expanded statement that Paul gives about feeling the awesome responsibility to be a soul winner, though he recognizes the true winner of souls is the Lord, is in this passage. Man, you cannot read this passage without catching the heart of Paul, his burden, his zeal, his awesome sense of responsibility that he has to be that means that God uses. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning with verse 19. Listen to Paul. He says, "For I am free from all men. I have made myself a slave to all." Why? "That I might win the more. To the Jew," Paul says, "I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." Paul says, "I acted like one under the law, observed all the laws, even though I knew I didn't have to for salvation, but I did so in order that I might win those who were under the law. To the weak," verse 22, "I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Paul says, "I realize such an awesome responsibility to be the means that God uses. I am willing to do anything that is biblically legitimate." And that's important. He never would have gone outside the parameters of Scripture, as some groups are doing, in ways of manipulation. But he says, any and everything that it is within the parameters of Scripture, he says, "I want to do it." Because it all depended on Paul? No. He knew who the real saver of souls was. But because he realized God had chosen him to be the means, and the responsibility weighed heavily upon him, he sensed it. Do you sense it? Do you sense the responsibility that Paul senses here in this passage to be a soul winner? To be the means that God uses to bring souls into His kingdom? We must realize, as God's means, there's an awesome responsibility. To be a soul winner, we must thirdly realize that we're engaged in a war for men's souls. Notice the terminology we've been using. The word "save." That indicates somebody's in trouble, doesn't it? If they need to be saved. The idea of rescuing someone from danger. The idea of "win." All these carry connotations of warfare. We are involved in a spiritual warfare for the souls of men. This war began in the Garden of Eden when Satan sought the soul of Adam and Eve. And Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, whose father was Satan, he said, says their desire was to rob, kill, and to destroy. The desire of their father, Satan, is no different. He desires to rob, to kill, and to destroy. Peter says, be on the alert, for your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, to drink down. We need to realize we're involved in a warfare. Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. It's a war. And expect confrontation. Expect battles. Expect struggles. Expect conflicts. Because it is a war. The fourth thing we need to realize is we need to realize the condition of the unbelieving soul. It's one thing I am not, and that is a fisherman. I can go out and I can take everything that every other fisherman takes, all the lures, all the fishing poles, go out in my boat, throw out my lures, and I can almost guarantee you I'm not going to catch anything. I've done it too many times. I can just tell you that. I am not a fisherman. But I do sometimes look at these fishing shows on television. You know, that amazes me how those guys can pull them in. Doesn't it amaze you? But you know, as I do a little reading and looking and thinking, you know what I realize? If those guys fish like me, they wouldn't catch anything either. You know, they know where those fish are. Some of them have been out feeding, and they know where the fish are going to be when they go. Some of them have these things in their boat that show them where fish are under the water. Now, is that cheating or what? I mean, they can see a school of fish. They know where the fish are. They know how deep the fish are going to be at a certain time of year and what the water condition is. See? They know that certain fish like to get around old logs and things. And so they fish around those old logs and things for a certain kind of fish. They know what kind of bait that time of year that fish likes. I don't know that stuff. They know that stuff. And they put all that stuff together and they catch fish. What am I saying? I'm saying to be a good fisherman, you must know fish. Right? If you're going to kill deer, you got to know something about deer. Right? Got to know something about them. Got to know what the habits are. When they go out and eat and where they like to eat and all these kind of things. Right? That just makes sense. Well, if we're going to win souls, we've got to know something about the folks we're out there seeking to win. What's their condition? I mean, they look like us. They don't act like us many times. And I promise you, they don't think like us. What's the condition? We need to understand them. This is one of the first things in being a soul winner. Well, let me just share some things with you about those that we're seeking. Four basic things. The first thing is found in John 8:34, and that is they are slaves of sin. A person who is apart from Christ, who's never come to that place in their life that they have recognized their separation from God and called and asked God to come into their life, forgive them of their sins, and be their Lord and Savior, they are slaves of sin, the Bible says. Jesus said in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. What does that mean? That means that they are actually trapped and in bondage to sin, and they cannot free themselves. Self-help programs are not the answer. They can try all of those, but they are not able to free themselves because they are slaves. They're in bondage. They're in chains, and they cannot separate themselves from that. And so we need to be more understanding of them, don't we? Shouldn't expect them to act like you act. You know, some of the problem I see with Christians trying to reach non-Christians is we want them to come to us on our terms. We want them to act like us, dress like us, talk like us. Well, I don't want to be around him. He uses bad language. Now, what do you expect? Now, you don't need to go and use a bad language with him. But don't expect him as an unbeliever to act like you act. You know, well, I don't want to be around him. He does things I don't approve of. Well, nobody said you had to condone or approve, but hey, we've got to accept them as they are, right? Secondly, they are spiritually blinded. They are spiritually blinded. 2 Corinthians, which comes right after 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 has an interesting verse in verse 4. It says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." He says the God of this world, who is Satan, the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. They are in spiritual blindness. They cannot see the truth of the gospel. That's why sometimes when you share with them about the good news, it's like it's a veil in front of their face and they just don't see it. It just doesn't register. Have you ever noticed that? It's like you're talking to a blank wall. You know, you share all these truths about the gospel and about God and Christ, and it's just like, oh yeah, that's good. But you can tell, man, it didn't penetrate. That's because they are spiritually blinded. Third thing, they are without spiritual understanding. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14, Paul says, "But the natural man," and that's a person apart from Christ, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them." You see, you talk to him about spiritual things, and they're nonsense to him. They're foolishness. He says, "Well, what's that got to do with anything?" You know? And they don't make sense to him because he cannot understand spiritual things. That's the condition that he's in. They go over his head. And then fourthly, they are held captive by Satan. They're held captive by Satan. Look over in 2 Timothy to the right. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 25 and 26. 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26. Paul says, "With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." Look at verse 26. "And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Having been held captive by him. They are in captivity to Satan. Ephesians chapter 2 sometime. Read the first few verses of that chapter and see. They are in captivity. He holds them captive behind strongholds that he works in their lives. And what are some of those strongholds that Satan holds them captive behind? Pride. Procrastination. Misconceptions about Christianity, unbelief, hypocrisy, bitterness, hatred, lust, humanism, worldliness, envy. And if these captives are going to be set free, then these strongholds must be broken down in order for them to be set free that they might come to Christ. So you look at the condition of the unbeliever. He's a slave of sin. He's spiritually blinded. He's without spiritual understanding. He is even in captivity to Satan. Now you might be asking, well, if that's the case, how can anybody like this get saved? How can anybody like this be won? And there's only one way. There's only one way. And that's God's way. That's why God has to be the one who saves. We couldn't save somebody in this kind of condition. We must use God's way. And that's the fifth step to be a soul winner. We must utilize God's means, God's way. Utilize our spiritual weapons. There are three primary spiritual weapons I believe we need to use. This is not exhaustive, but I believe these are primary. If we are going to be a soul winner, there are three things I think we must do These are not negotiable. We may need to do more, but we cannot do less than these. First, there is a prayer of faith. The prayer of faith. Paul earnestly prayed for his fellow Israelites. He said in Romans 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Their salvation. Now look back in 1 Timothy, just a couple of pages to the left. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here Paul talks about praying again for God to work salvation in people's lives. 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 1 and following. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." His desire for all men to be saved is in direct connection with call to pray for all men. God will save men from all of these groups that He's mentioned, and He desires that we pray for their salvation. So we must pray. Because of the condition of the unsaved, our first step in winning them to Christ is to engage in earnest, believing prayer. Because unless God works on their behalf, they're hopeless. You say, "Well, how do I pray for them?" And I think it's important that we pray the right way. Well, look at their condition. That ought to tell you how to pray for them. Pray that God would set them free from their slavery to sin. Pray that those chains of sin would be broken in their lives. Only God can set them free. They cannot set themselves free. Secondly, pray that God would open their eyes to see spiritual truth. That blindness would be removed. That the light of the gospel truth would penetrate that darkness. Pray that. Thirdly, pray that God would give them spiritual understanding. That their heart and mind would begin to understand spiritual things. That it would no longer be nonsense to them, but they would sense the gravity of spiritual things. Next, pray that God would grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Paul mentioned that in 2 Timothy, the verse we saw earlier. Next, pray that God would bring down those strongholds in their lives. Ask God to show you. If you're praying for a particular person, say, "God, show me what's the strongest and main stronghold in their life that's holding them back." And He might show you it's pride. Or it might be envy. Or it might be worldliness. And then you just begin to pray each day, "Lord, I pray through the power of the name of Jesus, through the blood of Christ, that You will break down that stronghold of pride or that stronghold of worldliness in this person's life. Father, break it down and set them free from their slavery to sin and open their eyes they might behold spiritual truth, that they might see the light of the gospel and it would penetrate that darkness." Pray specifically for them and pray continually for them and pray persistently for them. Because you say, "Well, why should I?" Because we are the means that God's chosen. That's why. And a part of being a soul winner is prayer, believing prayer. I think this is one of the things that's missing. We try to go out and give the verbal witness, but we've not prepared it in prayer. And it's a work only God can do. Therefore, it must be bathed and clothed in prayer. Second thing we must do, not only must we utilize the weapon of the prayer of faith, but secondly, a Christ-filled life. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. That's toward the end of your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter gives some rather interesting words here. 1 Peter 2:12. He's speaking to Christians. He says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." And that's another way of saying unbelievers in those days. Why? "So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers," in other words, they say bad things about Christians that are not true, "in those things, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, the first thing, let me explain that phrase, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's the day God visits them with salvation. That's what he's talking about. Well, what's going to be instrumental in God visiting them in the day of salvation? Go back right before that. As they observe them, observe your excellent behavior. And that word observe means to look closely, to look intently, to scrutinize. You see what he's saying? He says, look, you need to first of all keep your behavior excellent among unbelievers. So though they may say things that are wrong about you, negative things, because of your excellent behavior, man, they'll be silenced. They'll say, hey, this isn't right. Man, I've been wrong. This person is not this way. And one of the misconceptions that unbelievers have about Christians, you know, is that we're different than what we really are. And they need to see, hey, he's not that way. And as they observe your behavior, as they see you, as they see you at work, as they see you at school, as they see you in your neighborhood, they take notice. And they will glorify God on the day God visits them with his saving grace because of the way you live. You see, they may not be able to understand spiritual things, but they can understand how you live. They can see that, and they do see it. Their mind is blinded to the truth of the gospel, but man, they see how you live. They can see love. They can know love when they see it. They understand concern when they see it. They might not know the reasons, but they know when you've extended a loving hand and you've been helping them. They know when you're expressing genuine concern. That they can see. And you know what that does? That prepares them for the third thing. And that is the weapon of the word of the good news. You've been praying for them. And you've been praying consistently. And you've been praying regularly. And you have been praying earnestly for them. You have been living that life before them. And that's a lot harder than just giving them the verbal witness, isn't it? That's why we tend to think just going door to door is evangelism. And it's a lot easier to go door to door in your neighborhood than for me to live it in my neighborhood. Right? So we take folks out of one neighborhood, stick them in somebody else's neighborhood and say, go door to door and tell these people about Jesus. When I believe God's way is for me to live it in my neighborhood and for me to go door to door in my neighborhood when the time's right. Right? And that you go live it in your neighborhood and you to reach out to those folks in your neighborhood rather than us changing neighborhoods. But once you've been spending the time in prayer, living the life before them, then there is that place for the word of the gospel, that verbal witness. You know, they will never come to know the gospel simply from looking at your life. That needs to be a prerequisite, but that's not the end. We do need to also, at the appropriate time, give the verbal truth of the gospel. And because we have been praying and living the life, then the verbal witness of God's saving power is given. They may not receive it the first time, but a seed has been planted. And as we continue to pray and we continue to live, and as the opportunity presents itself, continue to speak the verbal witness, then God is using that as His means to accomplish His will. And at another time, when God's Spirit opens the door, we speak it again. And every Christian should know how to present the basic truth of the gospel. Just the basic truth of the gospel. That every person, I don't care how good they are, I don't care where they have been born or how much social status their family has, every person is separated from a holy God. Because we're all unholy. We're all driven by our own personal desires. We come into this world that way. And because of that, we're separated from a holy God and even under the righteous judgment of God because we deserve it. We deserve to be punished. And a person apart from Christ will spend eternity separated from God in eternal punishment. But the good news is that God's done everything necessary Himself that we won't have to experience that separation from God. We won't have to experience that eternal judgment. But rather than that, we can have forgiveness of our sin and we can spend eternity with God in happiness and bliss. That's the good news. that God in Christ is at work reconciling the world to Himself. He's removed the sin barrier in Christ for His people, and all He calls on us to do is to receive that gift through faith as we surrender to Him as Lord of our lives. And the fact that we call upon the name of the Lord is a sign that God's done that work in our life. You see, just call upon the name of the Lord, the Scripture says, and thou shalt be saved. Jesus said, everyone who comes to me, I'll in no way cast any out. If you'll come, He says, I'll receive you. I'll receive you. So what does it mean to be a soul winner? It means you live the life. It means you're committed to prayer for specific lost people. And it means that when God opens the door, you give the verbal witness. Now, you've been given one of these forms. Take this out right now. I've got some down on the front. If you don't have one, you can get one after the service. Now, this is a commitment that I'm asking you to consider making. I'm not asking you to make it today because you need to spend some time thinking about it. But I'm asking you to make it. And then you tear off the top one, you stick it in one of the boxes, and you keep the bottom one. It's a carbon copy. My soul-winning commitment. During this year, I will share the gospel with. Pick three people. Could be some family members. It could be people at work. It could be people in your neighborhood. It could be people at school. Three people that do not know Christ in the saving way. Write their names down. I will pray for the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. Check that if you're willing to do that. Second, I will join with two other Christians to form a prayer triplet. Their names are, and this is why you'll need to talk with some people and get two other people to join with you. It doesn't say how often you will get together, but you will pray. At least if you're separate, you'll be praying for each other, and you'll be praying for the other person's three people as well. So you'll be praying for nine people. And you won't even meet together at times. Maybe on the phone, maybe in person. Say, hey, let's pray for these people. I will enroll in witnessing training. If you've never been through a witnessing training program, then we're going to be offering one. And you will enroll in that. Now look down at the small print. Explains what a prayer triplet is, what they do. Three Christians covenant together to do three things for God for 3 months. I want to change that. Not 3 months, but for a year. Prayerfully select three lost people each who will receive the focus of their prayers and witness. Present the gospel as God leads. I'm not saying go out next week, but be sensitive to the Spirit. Be praying for that person. And you'll be amazed as you're praying for those people on a regular basis and living that life and sensitive to the Spirit. Doors are open that you didn't see before. But in God's time, when He opens the door, you present the good news. If not already trained, enroll in a next witnessing training class offered in the church, then respond to the church's efforts to support witnesses and prayer triplets. I think we'll be amazed to see what God is going to do this year if we'll just commit ourselves to these simple things. Prayer, living the life, and then giving the witness when God opens the door. Will you commit to do that? Again, fill it out, stick it in one of the offering plates, drop it by the office, and we'll have a list of those. But before God, that's the most important thing. Before God, will you be willing? Will you commit yourself to be a soul winner this year? Knowing that you're not the one that's winning the souls, but you're willing to be the means that God uses. That you will pray earnestly. You'll take some names of people and you will begin to pray for them on a regular, consistent basis. That you'll begin to pray intelligently for them using this truth that you've received today. That you will begin to, by the grace of God, live a loving, consistent life before them. That you'll begin to try to build bridges with them and build a relationship that will be conducive, that you can bear the verbal witness when the time comes. You see, as you begin to pray and as you build that relationship, what God will probably do is He will begin to bring pressures in their life. And they'll come to you because of a relationship and they'll say, you know, man, I'm really going through something that's tough in my home or in my marriage or with my kids or at work. And you'll listen to that thing and you'll just sense an open door. Let me just tell you what, you know, how God's helped me in something like this. Or let me just pray for you and just begin to build that relationship. Will you be committed to do that? Let's pray. Father, I pray that your Spirit is even now convicting our hearts of the awesome responsibility you've given us as means that you use to bring about the salvation of your people. I pray that we would sense this and we would desire to be a part of your process in obedience to you, because we love you and have a heart for those whom you love. In Jesus' name, amen. At 5 o'clock, men, we will begin our Experiencing God. Be here for that, because we will start this week, and you need to be there to get started in the material. Also tonight, we're starting a new series, and our night service is 6:30 on the names of God. And one of the things we hope to do is, as we study God and come to know Him better, this will enhance our worship of Him. And so we're going to be concentrating on not only information, but transformation. And as we study about God, then we're going to spend some time worshiping Him as we have studied Him, as He's revealed Himself according to His name. And so you'll be here tonight. If you have a heart that loves to worship, you'll be here tonight, 6:30. Okay, Belen, let's conclude with a song together. Stand, and this will be our concluding song. Don't forget to speak to our guests and let them know how glad you are they're here.